We welcome you to this, the opening convocation for the spring semester of 2006. It is with great anticipation that we greet new students and returning students and all members of this seminary community as we gather together for what God has called us here to do, to study, to prepare, in order that the motto of this seminary, taken directly from Scripture, may be fulfilled, that the man of God may be complete, truly furnished unto all good works. We welcome those God-called men and women in various arenas of Christian ministry and missions who are called here to study, and we join in a great sense of anticipation to see what the Lord will do in and among us, in and among you, in this coming semester. I want to take this opportunity this morning, first of all, to welcome those who are new students. We have a record number entering in the spring this year. And if you are a newly matriculated student, this is your first semester, I want to ask that you stand that we might welcome you this morning. Tremendous. Today also marks the annual meeting of Southern Seminary's Board of Trustees Executive Committee. And we were led in our opening convocation by Dr. Tommy Green, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Brandon, Florida, who serves as chairman of our executive committee. And they are coming in this morning, but some are here with us for opening convocation. If you are one of our trustee members of the executive committee or a spouse, we want to ask that you would stand that we might welcome you this morning as well. This is her. Regularly, sometimes with encouragement, sometimes with something less than encouragement, we try to take stock of the state of Christ Church. And in particular, we have to take a closer and more accountable look at that portion of Christ Church which we know most directly. I speak today especially of what is identified in this country as evangelical Christianity. Evangelical churches, gospel churches, churches committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, conservative churches that are, at least by their affirmation of this title, this designation intended to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. A Bible people. Or at least we say we are. You would be hard-pressed, I think, to find an evangelical church that would say explicitly that biblical preaching is not a priority. We know that is the right answer to the question. Almost universal across evangelicalism is an affirmation of the importance of preaching. And we find that virtually everywhere but in the pulpit. In far too many churches, we simply do not see the manifestation of that affirmation. I want to affirm today with Martin Luther, that great reformer, that preaching is the first mark of the authentic church. The essential mark. The mark without which the other marks do not matter. The first and essential mark, positively Luther put it this way, where the true preaching of the gospel is to be found, the true preaching of the word of God, there is the church. Luther believed this so profoundly that he'd also put it into the negative in reverse and say, where this mark is not found, there is no church. That is a frightening declaration when we consider the state of evangelicalism today. The preacher is the servant of the word. I speak to you this morning recognizing that even though a plurality, even a majority of you are called to be preachers of the word, there are some here who in other various aspects of ministry in the church will not have the direct responsibility for the preaching of the word, but you do have the direct responsibility to understand the centrality of the preaching of the word. The first mark of the church. A missing mark in our day. Back in 1941, H.H. Farmer of Great Britain, a theologian there, delivered an address on preaching that was published and became known under the title, The Servant of the Word. H.H. Farmer was not an evangelical. In 1941, he represented something of an English appropriation of neo-orthodoxy. He certainly had the title right, however. After a period of theological and homiletical sterility, Farmer in England, like Barth in Switzerland and others throughout the world, both English-speaking and beyond, sought to reassert the case for preaching. After the designated, articulated, confessed absence of preaching, there came a revival of preaching. Farmer entitled his book, The Servant of the Word, and yet, as you read the book, he actually said very little about the Word. He had a great deal to say about preaching, however. He argued for the assertion of the Christian message and for the reinvigoration of the church and for the retention of preaching as a central task of the Christian church. It's interesting now, over six decades later, to go back to 1941 and see what kind of case had to be made in that year for preaching to be retained. Now we understand that what necessitated such an argument was the assertion that must have been quite widespread at the time that preaching was simply an outmoded form of Christian communication. There once had been a day when preaching was important. There once had been a day when preaching was central to the church. There once had been a day when the preaching of God's Word was the very defining mark of the church. But obviously, as this book is read in its context, there were arguments 60 years ago throughout the English-speaking world that preaching had had its day. It was no longer the first mark of the church. It was no longer to be expected. No, said Farmer, it is essential to Christianity. Its indispensability to Christianity is absolutely biblical, even though he actually said very little about the Bible. His concern in preaching was to apply Martin Buber's I-thou relationship to the act and to the event of preaching. He affirmed a history of religion's approach and said that preaching is basically a part of every religious system in one way or another. We have to be able to learn from that phenomenologically that every single religious system has preaching, and so should we. That's not exactly Paul's argument. Farmer did come back and say that that phenomenological approach, however, isn't enough. He argued that Christianity has been uniquely established around preaching. He went so far, brave man in that context as he was, to argue that the unique authority of Christian preaching comes from the authority of revelation. And then he made an assertion which he knew at the time would appear to be revolutionary. He said the authentic ground of authority for the Christian preacher is the Bible. Against those who maintained that revelation was basically internal, emotional, and relational, he argued, no, it is given. Listen to this statement from his book. For Christianity is a religion of revelation. Its central message is a declaration, a proclamation that God has met the darkness of the human spirit with a great unveiling of succoring light and truth. The revelation, moreover, is historical. That is to say, it is given primarily through events which in the first place can only be reported and affirmed. As we've already said, no merely internal reflection can arrive at historical events. If a man is to be saved, he must be confronted again and again with the givenness of Christ. Now, to be honest, I wanted to read that statement for a couple of reasons. Number one, what must have been the assumption against which H.H. Farmer was making this assertion? And secondly, listen to the vitality of those words. He was on to something. I would argue that he did not go far enough, but he was on to something. And even with the eyes of his own time, looking at the situation of the church in his era, he could see that the one thing missing was preaching. And that one thing missing meant that not only was preaching missing from the church, but also was the voice of God in Scripture missing from the church of his day. I wanted us to hear that because H.H. Farmer intended those words as a neo-orthodox indictment against the liberal Christianity of his day. And yet I wonder if those same words would not also serve as an indictment against many of the churches in our day which consider themselves evangelical, gospel, Bible churches. It's an interesting argument, isn't it? My concern this afternoon, today, this morning, is not so much with what H.H. Farmer believed about preaching, but with what we should believe about preaching. I want to turn to an older authority than H.H. Farmer in 1941, an authority inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that is the Apostle Paul, and we will read together from Colossians chapter 1, as Paul speaks of his own manifest calling to preach. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints, his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. I find tremendous encouragement from the Apostle Paul's statements concerning his own calling, his own sense of the responsibilities of ministry, his own determination to preach the Word of God, even as he instructed Timothy, in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it's not, when it appears to be effective and when it does not visibly appear to be effective, when it unites and when it divides, when it is sought and when it is resisted, preach the Word. This is a majestic passage out of Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking to the church throughout all the ages, speaks of his own understanding of his apostolic ministry, his stewardship of the mysteries of God. Just ponder that. The mysteries of God. Our stewardship as preachers to make these mysteries manifest. He spoke of his stewardship of the task of proclaiming the Word of God. He speaks of his calling. He speaks of his message and of the purpose of preaching. In many ways, we can look to these few verses as one of Paul's very personal declarations of ministry. Notice in verse 24 that this explains why Paul submits to suffering. Paul is willing to experience suffering, even eventually unto death, in order that the preaching of the Word of God may be advanced. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. This is verse 24. I'm willing to suffer, Paul says. Why? Because I get to preach. There's a sense in which every single Christian pastor ought to be ready and willing at a second's notice to say, I can put up with virtually anything if I get to preach. I can experience almost anything. I will go to almost any meeting. I will experience the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. I'll endure criticism, public, private, personal. I'll do just about anything if you just let me preach. That was Paul's motivation and Paul's ambition. He explains that he not only endures the suffering, but of all things, counterintuitively, even rejoices in these sufferings. He counts them as marks of honor because these sufferings have earned him the opportunity to preach the gospel. And in many cases, as you read through the twists and turns of the ministries of the Apostle Paul, his missionary journeys, you understand that it was indeed the sufferings, the persecutions, that opened the door for his most profound preaching. Over against this majestic passage with its note of triumph is the recognition that this is a sober triumph. Among the other ills of evangelical Christianity in our day is the wrong note of triumph. The off-harmony, discordant sound of triumphalism. The triumph is Christ. Christ triumphs through our weakness, not through our strength. When evangelicals claim numbers by the millions and power by the dollars and influence by the vote, we miss the point. This is a sober, honest triumph. It is Christ's triumph in His church. It is the triumph of Scripture in preaching. It's a sober triumph because Paul acknowledges the sufferings he is currently enduring, but also because he understands that the victory is assured not in Paul but in Christ. It is not Paul's triumph. It is Christ's triumph in Paul. As the Scripture says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Consider the contemporary church. Just look around. This is the church we love. This is the church for whom Christ died. This is the church we will serve. But an honest assessment indicates why it is so important that we serve faithfully. Rarely do we hear these days of a church that is genuinely distinguished by preaching. When you listen to the conversation of so many people about congregations and churches, they will speak of many things. They will speak about something other than preaching, however, in all too many cases. They'll speak of its ministry, perhaps of its specialized ministries to senior adults, children, or young people. They will speak of its music. They will speak of its ministries in one direction or another. Sometimes they speak of things far more superficial even than these. Perhaps they speak, and we would be encouraged by this, of the church's Great Commission vigor and conviction and commitment. We'd be thankful for that. But rarely do we hear of a church distinguished by its pulpit. First and foremost, by the character, power, and content of its preaching. I realize that we as preachers do have certain liabilities. Incumbent in this calling are certain frustrations. One of them is something that I increasingly call product envy. We preach, we use words, we put them together, we stand up, we throw them out, and nothing obvious happens. Now, that's not always the case. Sometimes there is an immediate, very visible response to the word, but let's face it. The oft-used metaphor in Scripture of a farmer planting seeds and waiting with patience has a lot more to do with preaching than the kind of instant gratification we have grown accustomed to expecting. Product envy comes this way. We're preaching to people who get to see things happen. Some of them work where they actually make things. I realize fewer than used to be the case, but they actually make things. They can watch things come off of an assembly line. They can work in a workshop and they can see things that are made. A cabinet maker can make a piece of furniture. He can stand back and he can admire it. We really don't get many opportunities for that. That's why at one point in my life, I really enjoyed mowing the lawn. Because at least for a very short amount of time, you could look at it and it was done. Don't look long. But we never even get that kind of gratification, or rarely get that kind of gratification in the pulpit. This product envy is a problem because after Sunday comes Monday. We're chastened sometimes from even asking our own church members and fellow believers for the identity of our text halfway through the next week. Why? Because we are afraid that we will get that shocked look of anticipated response when a person of good intentions says, "That was a fine message. I don't remember exactly what it was about. I have a very vague recollection of something you may have said, but I want you to know it powerfully affected my life." And yet the Apostle Paul understood that the Word of God works silently within the human heart as Word and Spirit are combined in the transforming power of this Word as it enters the heart. This very truth that is affirmed in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 and following, as the Word of God goes in and does surgery that the hearer does not even immediately recognize is taking place, as in the mystery of the preaching of the Word of God accompanied by the Spirit. The believer is conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in the silent and visible surgery of the soul. If you want quick results, you'll be tempted to do something other than preaching. If you want instant gratification, you'll look at some other form of programming, or you'll get excited about some other dimension of ministry to the expense of preaching. But if you want to build Christ's church, and if you want to see Christ's people conformed to His image, preaching is the indispensable mark of the church. The Apostle Paul seems to respond to this at least somewhat in verse 23 when he writes to the church at Colossae saying, "All of this is true indeed, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Paul did understand that it was possible to hear in vain, and he hoped this would not be true of the church in Colossae, and he spoke to them with the confidence that it would not be true. Words and words and words, that is our business. Sometimes we feel like we are wasting words. Sometimes we feel like we are throwing words. We would like to see the immediate effect of these words, but we will have to wait for the effect of the Word. You know, there's a sense in which what we would really like is an assembly line of maturing Christians that we would get to see every Sunday as we stand at the door of the church. We would see them come out, and we would be able visibly to see more of a Christian this week than last week, more of a Christian today than yesterday, more of a Christian tomorrow than today. But we don't get to see it visibly. We don't get to see how that mom is more faithful as a mom in the context of her home because the Word of God is taking root in her heart. We don't get to see how this senior saint begins, even at the advanced years of life, to develop a yearning and a thirst he never knew before because of the invisible work of the Word of God. We don't get to see the teenager who begins to experience a realignment of worldview and of expectation, who once thought he would be headed for this career with this path, but now begins to have a yearning for places he has never been and people he has never met. And it is a yearning that is rooted in the gospel that will issue forth in a missionary call. We don't get to see that when it's happening. But like the Apostle Paul, we have to trust that the Word will do this thing. Even as Martin Luther explained the work of the Reformation in Wittenberg, he said, "I preached the word and I slept. And while I slept, the word did this thing." Since the Lord established His church, there have been preachers, lots of preachers, good preachers and poor preachers, powerful preachers and weak preachers, faithful preachers and faithless preachers, eloquent preachers and preacher babblers, pulpit humorists and pulpit ballers, expository preachers, narrative preachers, thematic preachers, evangelistic preachers, literary preachers, sawdust preachers, postmodern preachers, seeker-seeking preachers, and recently emerging preachers. And lots of preachers. And to what end? Well, just think about it in terms of mathematics. Accumulated hours and hours of preaching, days and years and centuries of preaching. Go all the way back to the first century and try to estimate how much time has been consumed in preaching, and not only the time of the preacher, but the time and attentiveness of congregations. This is a massive investment of human time, energy, and attention in the task of preaching. But for what purpose? To what end? Millions and millions, tons of preaching. Hours. Countless books and conferences and controversies. Let's be honest. It's easy for the preacher to feel like Luther on Sunday, but like Solomon writing in Ecclesiastes on Monday, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Striving after wind." It's what it sometimes feels like. We feel like the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes who said in verse 15 of chapter 1, "What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted." It's such a deal to be called to preach. You work hard, and week by week, you may see little. Furthermore, this line of work, in all honesty, has a nasty way of getting you into trouble. It seems that more than one faithful preacher has found himself into controversy. Why? Well, there is conflict in ministry. And often, if not customarily, that conflict emerges from preaching. You preach something right out of the Word of God, and you find yourself right in the midst of trouble. You didn't come up with it. It's not your opinion. Plaintively, you may feel in self-pity. It's not your fault. You're simply preaching the Word of God. This is your assignment. This is what you thought the church called you to do. It's what they at the time thought they called you to do until you did it. Now you're the subject of deacons' gossip and deacons' wives, and the next thing you know, even the youth group is up in arms over what you said in adolescent indignation. Conflict and controversy are all too real, and they are often correlated to faithfulness in ministry. The harder you look at this problematic, it's not less controversy that comes through biblical preaching, but often greater, at least at the beginning of a ministry, at least when a church is beginning to understand what preaching is all about, when they are not accustomed to hearing the strong meat of the Word of God, when they are accustomed to milk and pablum, when they start hearing the Word of God, they are going to find the most fundamental assumptions of their lives assaulted by the sovereign of the universe and by their Redeemer. Paul was no stranger to controversy. He was himself, of course, to be a martyr for the faith. In giving his final instructions to Timothy, he spoke of being ready to be poured out as a libation, ready to be offered as an offering. The sufferings of which he spoke in verse 24 of this passage are going to be realized in a martyrdom which is yet before him, but one he can anticipate, one he intuitively knows is coming. He is ready for this. He is getting himself and his churches ready for this. Moreover, the church itself has been persecuted. It is simply undeniably true that often the blood of the martyrs has been the life of the church. The preacher must be willing to suffer. There's no time in a time of persecution for pulpit frivolity. The seriousness that would come in a time of overt persecution from the world would certainly bring a maturing seriousness in the pulpit. So I wonder if one of the indictments of the church in our generation is that we sense no urgency. We feel no pressure. We are far too at home in the world, and because we are far too at home in this world, we feel very comfortable talking about the things this world finds interesting rather than confrontational. Sometimes preachers even get ejected and fired. Sometimes it happens that the preaching of the word brings from God's people those sheep to which preachers are called as under shepherds, antipathy, resistance, and worse. We should expect that because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Just as the Lord spoke to the prophet Jeremiah, "My word never fails to do what I send it to do." Sometimes the Lord sends His word to rebuke, to discomfort, and to correct His people. It's the preacher who must speak out. Indeed, I would go so far as to assert that if you are at peace in this world, you've abdicated your calling. If you as a preacher find yourself in no controversy at any time in your ministry, you're doing something wrong. Please remember that I said this. If everyone agrees with you, you're not preaching the word. If you have no controversy in your ministry, you should take great care to make certain that you have not become a court preacher to some earthly power, no matter how innocuous that power may appear. The danger is that the preacher will be bought. If there's no controversy in our ministry, there's the likelihood that there's very little content to our preaching. Because the content of the Word of God is not only living and active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts. It cuts the preacher first, and then it cuts the congregation, and then it cuts against the grain of cultural expectations and prejudices. Well, our text lands right in the middle of all this, because it's not as if Paul is unaware of any of this. He knows this. He knows the challenge of preaching. He knows the threat of controversy. He knows the reality of persecution. He understands the expectations of churches that want less rather than more. He understands the temptations of comfort. He understands what we've described as product envy. He understands all of this. But then he goes on to say, preach the word. He says, I'm willing to endure this suffering for the sake of the church, for the glory of Christ, for the furtherance of the gospel, so that I can preach. In verse 25 of this passage, he makes very clear that the central purpose of ministry is the preaching of the word. And in the end, everything comes down to this. It comes down to preaching. He says, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. As you see the words preaching of in many of your translations italicized, it's because it has been included there for understanding. It is clearly the meaning of the text. Paul's here talking about the ministry of the word, which we would most often describe in terms of preaching. Paul says, I am willing to endure virtually anything in order to do this. And when I speak to you of the church, the first thing I will speak about is preaching. And when I speak about my calling as a minister, the first task I will confess to you as the stewardship bestowed upon me for your benefit is the carrying out of the preaching of the word. These are very vivid terms. Paul speaks in very strong language. He speaks here of the fact that he was, first of all, made a minister. I love that. He didn't say I volunteered for this. He didn't say I had an aptitude test. And the career counselor suggested the ministry. He didn't say I was reading classified ads. I saw an opening. I was made a minister. In the same sense, he was made an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, he will describe his apostolate in terms of being one untimely born. He didn't expect this. He didn't deserve this. He didn't anticipate this. He didn't sign up for this. He was blinded on the road to Damascus. And when the scales fell from his eyes, he was Paul, no longer Saul. He was now an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he found himself a preacher. And so he preached. Paul goes on to say that he has received this ministry according to the stewardship from God bestowed on him for the benefit of the Colossian church. You know, I think one of the missing issues, one of the missing realities in so many evangelical churches today is that the preacher does not make clear what he is willing to suffer and endure for the sake of the congregation. Preachers need to be very clear. And following in the example of the Apostle Paul, very articulate about this. I devote myself to study for you. I devote myself to the preaching of the word for you. There are other things I could do. There are other places I could go. There are other concerns that would compete for my attention. There are even other things you want me to do that I will not do because for your sake, I'm going to preach the word. It is a stewardship Paul received. It is a stewardship on behalf of the church. It is for the benefit of the church. I think this is very crucial to the pastor's understanding of his calling, the minister's understanding of the commission. It is not for our benefit. We do not preach for our own sake. We preach for the sake of the congregation. It is as if we have been drafted and called, assigned and granted a stewardship that we do not deserve, a stewardship that we are not capable in ourselves of achieving or fulfilling, but a commission that we are called to fulfill by the power of Christ, to the glory of Christ. Let's admit something. We're not up to this. The Apostle Paul will describe preachers as earthen vessels, simply for the conveyance of that priceless content of the gospel and of the word of God. Looking around the church at Corinth, Paul asks these famous questions. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the powerful, the despised things, even the things that are not, to shame the things that are? Okay, let's do something really counterintuitive this morning. Let's welcome new students. Let's welcome returning students. Let's welcome each other as faculty and leaders of this institution. We're dressed up and we look pretty good this morning. We've got on our academic robes. And students, you even look pretty good this morning. But where is the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the philosopher of the age? This is not the gathering of Mensa. This is not the Southern Baptist equivalent of Skull and Bones. This is a gathering of people who don't deserve to be here. This is a gathering of people who have no right to preach and teach the Word of God. This is a gathering of people who do not deserve the stewardship of study that is the responsibility of this institution by God for His church. But God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the powerful, even the things that are not to shame the things that are. A humble stewardship we take up, even as Paul took up his stewardship with humility and yet with apostolic confidence. We are stewards of the mysteries of God, according, Paul said, to the stewardship God bestowed on him for the benefit of the church. Why? In verse 25 he says, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Paul's intention was not to give a little dabbling to preaching. It wasn't merely to add preaching to his ministerial syllabus or itinerary. It wasn't that he was going to add preaching to the other things that he was doing. No, he said, in the end, I am a preacher. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. Now, I believe that when the minister of the gospel faces God as judge, the Lord of the church, there will be many, many questions addressed to us. Many, many standards of accountability will give an answer for every word said, for every moment invested, for every conversation, and for every context of ministry. But I have to believe, as I read the New Testament, that the central question would be, did you carry out fully the ministry of the Word? Did you preach and teach the Word in season and out of season? Was the priority of your ministry the preaching of my Word? Let's contrast that kind of assessment with the assessment that is put forth by many congregations. All too many Christians are looking for other measures and marks in the evaluation of ministry and ministers. We see the marginalization of the pulpit in many churches. It is as if they're ready to say, look, we know it's an important piece of furniture. We even put it in the middle of the room. Just don't let it take up too much of your concern. Don't let it take up too much of our time in worship. We contrast all this with Paul's absolute priority, and it measures in its significance for eternity what nothing else can do. The true church is built on preaching. Luther got it exactly right. He was trying, after all, to go back to the first century and understand the essential marks of the church. And the first mark is preaching. Where there is no authentic preaching, there is no church. But where there is the preaching of the Word, the church is there. It may be there in embryonic form. And this is what happens when a church is planted, when all of a sudden the Word begins. No highly elaborated ministry, just saints present with a preacher and a Bible, and the Word is preached. And something happens, an embryonic form. All of a sudden the congregation begins to take shape, and it begins to be ordered by the Word, and life comes by the Word. It is, of course, the first mark of the church. Where it is present, the church is present. Where it is absent, the church is absent. A second truth from this passage comes in verse 26. And that has to do with the content of Christian preaching. In verse 26, he says, speaking of preaching, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. A mystery. All throughout Asia Minor and the Mediterranean world, there were mystery cults and mystery philosophies and Gnosticisms of various forms in which mystery was the dynamic. The Apostle Paul said, well, the gospel is a mystery. It's foolishness to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block to Jews, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The Christian gospel is a mystery, and yet it is not a mystery hidden, but a mystery revealed. That's the most counterintuitive form of mystery. It's right there if you will only see it. We're not hiding it from you. We're trying to present it to you. We're not waiting for you to achieve something in order that you would somehow have the credentials to receive the gospel. The only credential you need is being a sinner, and we know that already. So we're going to share the gospel with you, and if it appears to you as a mystery, it's because you will not hear it. This is not a Gnosticism of elitist intellectuals. No, the preacher's task is to set forth the mystery that was hidden by God until it could be publicly revealed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, in His cross, in His death, in His resurrection. Go through the New Testament and see how many times the word mysterion appears. Obviously, there is something here to which we should give our careful attention. There is something deeply mysterious about Christian preaching, both in terms of its communication and its content. After all, what we preach is not what the world expects to hear. It's not a message they will hear anywhere else. No human wisdom, no school of philosophy, no secular salesman, no TV commercial speaker selling us tapes is ever going to come up with this. It will come only from the Word of God. These days, if you go and see what is selling in the bookstores and what is selling on television, what's selling in the world of ideas, you'll hear anything but the gospel. The gospel is a mystery we have the honor of revealing, setting forth. In verses 26 and 27, Paul says of this mystery, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a mystery. Had been hidden, but it's now revealed. Paul understood, as the apostle to the Gentiles, that it is such a miracle that it is now, having been revealed to the Jews, revealed to the Gentiles. There is glory in this. It's a glory that we get to see, but it is not our glory. It is a glory we get to witness, but it comes not from us, but from the Word and from the power of the gospel. It is a glory that is most evident not just when Christ is preached as an abstract and objective truth, but when Christ becomes in His people the hope of glory. Now that'll get the preacher up in the morning. We get to preach the Word, the mysteries revealed unto now, having been hidden, but now revealed in Christ. We get to preach these mysteries, revealed from the Word of God, and see in God's people the emergence of the hope of glory in Jesus Christ. This is a controversial and transforming truth. The gospel, according to the Apostle Paul, is not simply offered to us on a platter for our convenience, for our investigation, for our tasting. It is thrown at us like hot blazing rocks spewing forth from the crater of a volcano. It comes to us like molten lava. We will either be saved by it or consumed by it. It is that kind of mystery. Our task is to preach the Word and to make known the mystery. But making known this mystery takes diligence, work, study, painstaking, systematic, rigorous discipline. And that preaching we would describe as expository preaching that takes its central ambition simply to set forth the Word of God. Too many preachers do not see the big picture. They're working out of one little corner of the great canvas of the gospel. Here the plan of God is seen only in the microscopic angle, when it is the preacher's responsibility to deal with every single word of the text, but always to go from every single word of the text to the great big picture of God's plan, of God's purpose, of God's church, of God's truth, of God's gospel. There are some preachers who, if they were painters, would have only a few colors on their palette. The preacher is called to preach the whole Word, with skill and with dedication, to take all the vibrant colors as if all the vibrant truths of God's Word and set forth a majestic understanding portrait of the Word of God, of God's purpose, of God's plan, of God's glory. This means we have to go to the Old Testament and the New. We have to show promise and fulfillment. This means we have to go through the text of Scripture. This is why I believe that verse-by-verse exposition is the discipline by which the church is supremely equipped. As we're confronted by that word, we might otherwise omit. We're confronted by that word, we might otherwise miss. We're confronted by this word in the context of the laying out of the text and of the canon of Scripture. The kind of growth that is produced by that preaching is not going to come by any other means. The kind of courage produced in Christ's people by that kind of preaching isn't going to come in any other way. we proclaim Christ, we preach Christ, we proclaim Him, we focus our mission on Christ, our message on Christ. We demonstrate that every single letter, every jot and tittle of Scripture is fulfilled in Christ. We show Christ, the mystery of the ages, revealed in the Scripture in the Old Testament and in the New. We proclaim Him from every opportunity and from every text. Like Charles Spurgeon, we preach any single text in Scripture and we make a beeline to the cross to show how this fits in God's plan of salvation, to show how every single Scripture is fulfilled in Christ. We preach Christ. You'll notice that Paul describes a three-step process in this text. First, proclaiming Christ. Secondly, admonishing every man. And thirdly, teaching every man. Proclaiming, admonishing, and teaching. Three steps in the application of the majestic calling of the preacher. He described his preaching in many ways as admonishing. He had to correct. There are a lot of ideas out there you're going to have to correct. There are a lot of beliefs out there that are injurious to Christ's church because they are not scriptural, and you're going to have to correct this. There are a lot of behaviors out there that must be corrected by the Word of God. Where admonishment does not take place, the preacher has failed in his calling. And thus you see why controversy so easily comes. We proclaim Christ. And we admonish, and we teach. The Word of God is set forth, it is explained. It is preached, and it is taught. We cannot assume that the teaching ministry of the church is fulfilled when you have a good educational system, as important as that may be. You cannot assume that the teaching of God's Word is the central responsibility of the Sunday school, or whatever you shall call it, but not of the pulpit. This is where the Word of God must first and foremost be taught. This is where the teaching ministry of the church must begin, and from the pulpit it must then work out through every dimension of the church's life and work. And teaching assumes an authority. But it is not the authority of the teacher, but of the truth that is taught. It is not the authority of the preacher, but of the preached Word. And thus, returning to where we began, in speaking of the preacher as the servant of the Word, we will have to come back and say the only way we can honestly and with integrity serve that Word is to affirm that Word as the inerrant and infallible Word of God. There we find our authority, our confidence, our foundation. The awesome power of authentic preaching is seen in the fact that God uses this preaching, this task, to present His saints complete in Christ. How in the world are Christians going to grow? How are they going to be matured? How is the process of the Holy Spirit-directed sanctification going to be seen in Christ's people? It's going to occur by the preaching of the Word. The preaching of the Word is made visible in the maturing and in the growth of the saints, in the increase of the number of the saints, and the increase of the maturity of the saints. Brothers and sisters, one day we will get to see all of this. One day we will get to see how the Word transformed lives. That day may come in part while we are yet on this earth. I was so moved several years ago to be in a church where a pastor had been serving for 40 years in one place. And brothers, he got to see it. He didn't see all of it, but he saw much of it. He saw people whose lives were absolutely out of sync, deeply involved in sin, become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then become fathers of children who were raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And in 40 years, this man had gone so far as to baptize the great grandchildren of some he had seen come to Christ early in his ministry. Sometimes you get to see this. But we will all get to see it in glory. I think one of the greatest blessings that will come to God's people, and especially to God's servants of the Word, is to be in glory and to find out that the ministry reached people you never knew, even faces you never saw, and lives you never even knew you touched. Paul concludes this text by stating in verse 29 that it is for this purpose that he struggles. And as you find yourself struggling, if you will endure, it will only be because you know there is a purpose in it. And if that purpose is a call to preach the Word of God, I can assure you that that is all the purpose you will need. All this means that we have to evaluate our churches. We have to evaluate this seminary. We have to evaluate every degree program. We have to evaluate every class we teach by whether or not every single thing that we do leads to the furtherance of the gospel of Christ and the furtherance of preaching, the preaching of the Word. It's good to be confronted with a text like this on a day of opening convocation when we begin a semester together. It's good that we remember the calling, that we remember the fragility of ourselves and the strength of Christ, that we remember how unfit we are and how, by God's grace, we are fitted for this, that we remember that this is why this institution stands, not in order to confer degrees and to teach courses and to accredit professionals, but to train preachers and teachers of the Word of God who will go out to take this gospel with all of its risk and with all of its controversy and with all of its conflict and with all of its saving power and with all of its redemptive purpose and with all of the accompanying work of God's sovereign Spirit. That's why we're here. Let there be no confusion. We're here because we've been called. And here is our commission. Our heart should be broken to see Christ's church dabbling in so many other things and distracted by so many other callings. May God, to His glory, raise up a generation in this place who will go out to preach the Word in season and out of season, to take up this stewardship, to proclaim, to admonish, to teach, to take the mysteries of God revealed at the present time and to endure whatever may come for the sake of the preaching of the Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word, which convicts us, confronts us, transforms us, chastens us, humbles us, invigorates us, excites us. Father, may Your Word do that work in our hearts even now by Your Spirit. Father, may all this be to Your glory, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.